Good afternoon, everyone. Today, we're about to delve into what resonates at the very heart of this conference, in the very heart of the Christian faith. All right? Grace. Grace. It is a word that we hear often, but we do not grasp its depth. The word grace appears 170 times in our King James Bible. We might think of grace as simply politeness or praying, you know, saying grace. Or perhaps a moment of good fortune. But biblically speaking, grace is something far more transformative. I'm going to give you four illustrations. And though all illustrations fail to fully grasp the measure of grace, the grace of God, I'll use four illustrations to illustrate what we are going to say this afternoon. Grace is like a bottomless ocean. Grace is like a bottomless ocean. Now, they tell us that the Mariana Trench is the deepest trench or the deepest known point in the Earth's oceans. It is measured at a depth of 10,994 meters. And it's nearly 7 miles below the surface. The highest land mass above the Earth is Mount Everest. And as we compare the height of Mount Everest with the depth of the Mariana Trench, here's what takes place. The height of Mount Everest, standing at approximately 8,848 to 8,850 meters above sea level, is significantly less than the depth of the Mariana Trench, which reaches depths of 10,920 to 11,000 feet. Meters rather. Therefore, the Mariana Trench is considerably deeper than Mount Everest is tall. The depth, the deepest trench of the ocean cannot be penetrated by sunlight. Now imagine a bottomless ocean. Well, grace is like a bottomless ocean. No matter how far down we try to go, in our understanding, in our comprehension, and our attempts to measure its impact, we will never reach the bottom. One can measure the depths of the Mariana Trench, but when it comes to grace, its depths are limitless and immeasurable. Grace is like that. Secondly, real quick illustration, grace is like the universe expands. The universe expands. The universe stretches out in all directions, seemingly without end, from Earth's perspective. The scientists tell us that there are an estimated 100 billion stars in our galaxy, called the Milky Way. And the scientists also tell us that there are approximately 100 billion galaxies. That's something to think about. Grace is like the universe expands. Our infinite minds cannot grasp its full scope. It extends beyond our past mistakes. It extends beyond our present struggles. It extends beyond our future failings and empowers our future successes. Thirdly, real quick, grace is like immeasurable treasure in a chest. Grace contains contents that are beyond calculable, like love and forgiveness and mercy and justification and reconciliation and imputation and adoption and on and on. We can spend the rest of our lives exploring the riches of God's grace and still only scratch the surface. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says this word, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Grace, grace, wonderful grace. In the illustration of the bottomless ocean, we realize that we cannot plummet the depth of God's grace. In the illustration of the universe expands, we realize that we cannot measure the full scope of God's grace, its past, its present, its future. In the illustration of the treasure in the chest, we realize we cannot calculate the riches of God's grace. But let's look at one more illustration. Number four, grace is like a multifaceted diamond. It's from this aspect, this illustration, that I want to center our attention on the message today. Let's look at a diamond, though it's inadequate. Somewhat, it can explain the multifacetedness of God's grace. Diamonds are multifaceted. What's a facet? A facet are flat surfaces that are cut into diamonds. These surfaces are carefully placed to maximize the way light enters and reflects through the stone. Facets are like tiny mirrors reflecting and refracting light. This is what gives diamonds their characteristic sparkle, known as brilliance and fire and scintillation. The sparkle. Key facet areas, very important. The crown, the top part of the diamond, and the pavilion, the bottom part, have different sets of facets that play distinct roles in the how light behaves. In essence, the multifaceted nature of a diamond is a key factor in its beauty and its value. That's what I want to say to you. So too, the grace of God is multifaceted. And it reveals not only the beauty and the value of biblical grace, but also reveals the glorious wisdom and beauty of God. Grace does that. This afternoon, let us look at a few tiny mirrors out of the Word of God that reflect and refract the light of biblical grace. Here we go. In the vast tapestry of biblical themes, grace stands out as a radiant thread, weaving its way through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. But what exactly is grace? We have been talking about it, but we haven't defined it. What exactly is grace? It is more than just politeness or good manners. In the biblical context, grace is fundamentally about God's unmerited favor. His undeserved kindness extended to humanity. It's a gift freely given, not earned or deserved. Imagine with me a debt so vast you could never repay it. A wrong you committed but could never make right. A burden so heavy, you could never lift it. A chasm so wide, you could never bridge it. A sickness which there is no cure. Grace is God's initiative to forgive you of that debt you could never repay. Grace rights the wrong you could never make right. Grace relieves you of the burden that you could never lift. Grace bridges the chasm between that which was impossible for you to cross. Grace is the miraculous healing of the incurable disease, not because we earned it, but because of His boundless love and mercy. That's grace. Grace is not just a theological concept. It is an amazing truth that changes our lives. It turns darkness into light, our weakness into strength, our path of death into and destruction into eternal life and blessings. It turns our condemnation and enslavement to justification and complete freedom. That's grace. This concept is pivotal in understanding the core message of the Bible. While the Old Testament reveals glimpses of God's grace and His dealings with individuals and with the nation of Israel, it is the New Testament in particular throughout the life of the teachings of Jesus that grace is fully revealed and unveiled. It's the foundation of the gospel. It's the good news that salvation and reconciliation with God are made possible not through human effort, but through God's gracious gift. To truly grasp grace, we must acknowledge our own inadequacy, our own dependency on God. It is recognizing that our need, that which we cannot fully comprehend, but the need that we have. So we delve into the biblical understanding of grace, that we have a need to be forgiven, a need to be saved, a need to have our hearts cleansed, a need to be changed. And it only could be experienced by grace. Grace, again, is not what we earn. It is what God freely gives. It is His unmerited favor, His boundless love, that which is poured upon us despite our imperfections. It's the power that transforms our lives. Now, today we'll explore what this incredible gift means. We'll look at how it is revealed in Scripture, how it deals with our relationship with God, how it empowers us to live a life of purpose and joy. Let's open our hearts and our minds to the multifaceted, the wonderful, amazing grace. Today, we'll unpack four, as quickly as I can, four in the diamond of the manifold grace of God. Biblical grace can be defined again as the unmerited favor of God towards us. You probably heard it before. In mercy, God withholds judgment that we deserve. He's ready to come now, and mercy says, hold back. But in grace, He gives us benefits that we don't deserve. And of course, you've heard the acrostic, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. There's four things we want to share here with this manifold. Grace, number one, the grace of God provides the source of our salvation. We got Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 down pack, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should. Folks, we got that down pack, I think. In Christian theology, grace is central to the concept of salvation. It expresses God's willingness to forgive us of our sins and to offer us salvation despite our failures and our shortcomings. All that our people could understand, we're saved by grace, not by works. Note this, God has never seen a sinner that He does not love. Let me give you some names. Mao Zedong from China is responsible for the death of tens of millions. Estimated ranges from 45 to 78 million people he's responsible for as far as their death. These are some of the tyrants who ruled the world or ruled the particular areas. Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union, his regime led to the deaths of an estimated 20 to 30 million people. Adolf Hitler, Nazi Germany, instigated the World War II, which caused tens of millions of deaths and orchestrated the Holocaust, leading to a systematic extermination and approximately 6 million Jews and millions of others. Genghis Khan, Mongol Empire, estimated killed up to 40 million people. Saddam Hussein, of Iraq, is estimated at putting to death tens of thousands. Idi Amin, his regime in Uganda, is estimated at putting to death 100,000 up to 500,000. Listen, God has never seen a sinner that He didn't love. God has never seen a sinner that He didn't offer grace to. Now, I tell you what, sometimes we look at those wicked rulers, but you need to put one more person there. You need to put yourself right in the front. Because if you had sinned just one sin by accident, by mistake, when you understand how holy God is, you would not be welcome into His presence, but for the grace of God. God has never seen a sinner that He didn't love. God has never, ever seen a sin that He didn't hate. That's why Jesus died. Grace is the expression of God's love in action. John put it this way, John 1, 16 and 17. Speaking concerning Jesus Christ, he said, of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. He said, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I don't think I have to go much further into that. I think Pastor Scudder covered it very well. But we know we're all sinners. But Romans 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hello. That's a beautiful facet to look at. Grace provides salvation. Secondly, quickly, the grace of God enables our sanctification. I'll probably have to run through it. Is that my countdown, right? Okay, I think I'm on target. The grace of God enables our sanctification. Now, sanctification in the simplest terms means separation. It means holy. When referring to Christians, sanctification means a person who is not only set apart from the world, but who is set apart unto God. When we look at biblical sanctification, we see three aspects. One, it's called positional sanctification. Let me give that to you real quick. Positional sanctification means when we come to accept salvation given by God, by the grace of God, when you accept that grace, by the way, that's the only way you can be saved, by grace, okay? We become sanctified positionally. Positional sanctification is a one-time act of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner who receives salvation by grace. You get positionally sanctified. We're placed in the body of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, in verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By the way, believers, we are sitting with Christ right now. That is our position. We may not be practicing that, but that is our position. You know, Bahamas is connected with the British. And so sometimes, you know, the princes come down there, the prince, whoever, these folk, the monarch family. And when they come, they may be poor. But, they can eat out of the garbage. But because they are monarchs, they have a position. Not everybody uses their position. I remember a lady years ago was a millionaire who died of starvation. You say, well, how did that come to be? It came to be because she didn't recognize that she had things she can use. She had a position. In her practice is one thing. Her position was another thing. We need to understand that you are saved by grace. That's your position. And God expects you to live a certain type of life. And that brings us into the second part of sanctification. Three aspects. First, positional sanctification. The minute you got saved, you're united with Christ. One time, forever. Amen. One saved, always saved. Just put it as simple. Second is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. What are we talking about? We're talking about the grace of God enables you to grow in your Christian life. There are those advocates who say that if one believes in salvation by grace, then it will cause him to live a slack life. It is highly possible to live a slack life, but don't blame that on the grace of God. Christians that live a slack life are called carnal, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. The grace of God wants to work in our lives. Now, here's what the Bible says about being saved by grace and sanctification. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation had appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So when you're saved by grace, you get in the classroom of grace, you're taught how to live progressively, how to progress as a Christian, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The reality is this. We got saved by grace. But secret, You may not know this. When you got saved, your old nature didn't get saved. Yeah, he did not get saved. Hence, there's that immediate battle within the new nature versus the old nature. And I thought that Pastor Scudder covered that quite well, so I'm jumping through this one right now. Progressive sanctification requires us to yield daily to the Spirit of God's grace. And we walk according to the Word. We have victory over the old sinful nature, the old man, and over the world when we yield to the Spirit of God. It is clear that the Christian life is on a collision course with the world. If we are to experience victory, we must, sign says, yield to the Spirit of grace daily. By yielding, we will experience victory and have power over sin. And to your credit, Dr. Scudder, an old American Indian tale recounts the story of a chief who was telling of a gathering of young braves about the struggle within. It is like two dogs, he said, fighting inside of us, the chief told him. There's one good dog who wants to do the right, and the other dog always wants to do the wrong. The Indian suggests that these two dogs constantly battle each other. When asked which dog wins, the old wise Indian said, the dog that is fed the most. The more we feed ourselves with the Word of God, the more we yield to the Spirit of God and to the Spirit of grace, we will ultimately prevail and be progressing in our Christian life. Scripture cannot make it any clearer. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Someone has said, Christ's work is finished for us on the cross. But his work continues in us, in our way we live our lives. The grace of God enables our sanctification positionally, enables our sanctification progressively, and it enables our sanctification in perfectly. Finally, there is the perfect or the complete sanctification. It has to do with our future. Some call it glorification. It is the time when we will be in the very presence of God. Thus, we will be free from the presence of sin. Perfect. Perfect means that sanctification reaches to us in perfection when we arrive in the very presence of God. It therefore means we have arrived at a place where we sin no more. We're in a glorified state. Think on that. Yes, grace of God enables our sanctification. Positional, that's past. Progressive, that's present. Perfect, that's future. Thirdly, the grace of God empowers us for service. I'll just stay on this a little bit, then want to get to the last one. Grace isn't a passive gift. It empowers us. Now that you're saved, see, the same grace that saves you is the same grace that empowers you. And the same grace that gives you a spiritual gift. Now, some people have more than one spiritual gift. Our text says, and above all things, in 1 Peter 4:8, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. In verse 10, our text, as every man had received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. Every saved person has at least one spiritual gift. And some people have more than one. You get a spiritual gift when you get born again, when you get saved. The spiritual gift is for the purpose of edifying, encouraging, serving others within the local body. When we think of it, the spiritual gift is not given for your personal benefit, but for the body. And I'm going to go through it quick. The gift that you are given, and you do have a gift if you're saved, You did not earn it. You did not choose it. God gave it to you. Note the word steward in our text. It means a manager. God expects you and I to be good managers of the gift that he's given by his grace. What is your spiritual gift? Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Well, let me quickly say this. I do not believe that all the gifts listed in those texts are present today. Some were only for the times of the apostles and while the word of God was incomplete. I'm what you call a cessationist. A cessationist means that he believes that some of the gifts have ceased. I'm not a continuationist. They call it a continuationist, whatever. Believing that all the spiritual gifts still exist today. For me, it's obvious. There are no more apostles. Even though in our country, we got a guy called the chief apostles. Chief apostle. I want to encourage you, and this point here, go to your local pastor, not the TV pastor, the local pastor, and let him talk with you about your spiritual gift. It's obvious that there's a lot of those that are not continuing today. But I want to jump quickly to this last facet of the grace of God. We've covered three facets. Grace of God provides salvation. The grace of God enables sanctification. The grace of God empowers us for service by giving us a spiritual gift. And this last one is the grace of God equips us in the midst of suffering. Paul was given a thorn, a messenger of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 8, the Bible says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now notice what Paul said in verse 8. He said he was given a thorn. A thorn is a painful affliction, all right? And it can mean anything from a small splinter to a sharpened stake. That is the kind of stakes that they took and nailed people to the cross. This implies that the thorn was not a minor inconvenience, but a significant source of discomfort. And it tormented Paul. Messenger of Satan. Paul also describes his thorn as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. This indicates that while God allowed the thorn for a good purpose, for humility, because Paul had received some tremendous revelations, the immediate source of the torment was a demonic influence. It was an attack meant to hinder Paul. It was a persistent attack, something that Paul could not get away from. Paul prayed, and God answered. And verse 9, here was God's answer. "And he said unto me," Paul says, "my grace is sufficient." Huh. Woo. "Sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, listen, in the midst of trial and suffering, our goal many times is our comfort. I want some comfort. I want some peace. But God's goal is our conformity to the image of Christ. I like what Paul said, but the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, but if you believe it's somebody else, it's okay to be wrong. Hebrews 4 verses 16 and 17 emphasizes, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We can approach the throne of grace in times of need. Grace, in a theological context, refers to God's unmerited favor, love, enablement, empowering, freely given to us when we are suffering in the worst way possible, grace is there for us. Amen. Sustaining grace. God provides the inner strength to endure hardships that we might otherwise, that might otherwise overwhelm us. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he pleaded with God to remove his thorn in the flesh, God responded, "My grace is sufficient." This illustrates that even when suffering isn't removed, grace empowers us to bear it. History tells of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He became the bishop of Smyrna and was highly regarded for his leadership and steadfast faith. During a time of intense persecution against Christians by the Roman Empire, Polycarp's refusal to renounce his faith and worship the gods that Rome had placed him at a significant risk. Instead, the events with regards to his martyrdom began when he was arrested after being betrayed by his own household servant. Polycarp was brought before the Roman council, who urged him to renounce Christ and attempted to coax him into, you know, offering sacrifices to Caesar. So the proconsul said to Polycarp, "Take the oath. I will let you go. Just revile Christ." Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" Amen. With that, he was burned at the stake. But that moment exemplifies the strength of his love for Christ, empowered by the grace of God. The grace of God provided inner strength to endure that hardship. Grace provides, secondly, we talk about the strength that grace gives, but this last one I'll use here. Grace provides comfort and peace. In times of pain and distress, God's grace can bring a deep sense of comfort. The peace that God can bring can transcend all situations and circumstances. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." But let me give you an illustration that I want to close with. Imagine a small boat caught in a ferocious storm. The sky has turned in an angry way. The waves are no longer gentle. They're swelling. They're monstrous. They're churning. The wind screams, and in that boat is being tossed to and fro violently, pitching and rolling as it were. Inside the cabin, there's a solo sailor, exhausted, drenched. He clutches the side of his bunk. Fear gnaws at him. Every creak of the wood, every terrifying lurch, makes his heart pound. He feels utterly helpless. He is adrift in a chaotic, powerful force that he cannot control. But then, in a brief lull between two colossal waves, he remembers something. He had, before setting out, he had carefully and meticulously dropped a heavy, well-forged anchor into the deep. He cannot see it now. It's miles below the surface. It's obscured by the rolling darkness. He can't feel the direct pull, not with the boat being thrown around so violently. Yet, the knowledge of that anchor is subtle. It is steady. It has a steadying presence. He knows it's there, digging deep in the seabed, holding fast. It's not stopping the waves from crashing, nor the wind from howling. It's not making the storm disappear, but it's preventing the boat from being completely swept away, from being dashed against unseen rocks, from being lost entirely to the vast open sea. the comfort isn't in the absence of the storm, but in the assurance that he will not be utterly overwhelmed. The peace isn't a feeling of calm stillness, but a deep-seated trust that something unseen, yet incredibly strong, is holding him in his place. As the storm rages, and as he doesn't stop feeling the fear or the discomfort, but intertwined in this quiet and wavering confidence, he can close his eyes and picture that the anchor, steadfast and true, performs its vital force, its vital work for the benefit of the surface. He knows that when the storm finally breaks, as all storms eventually will, he will still be connected, held, and eventually he will be able to hoist that anchor, and sail on. This illustration, the storm represents the trials, the difficulties that you may be going through now, the suffering, the chaotic circumstance of life. The sailor represents you and I, feeling overwhelmed and fearful, helpless in our struggles. The anchor represents the grace of God, the source of our comfort and peace. It is our faith in the anchor, higher power, unwavering principle, deep internal resilience of the love and the support of the word of God and what it says. It is something unseen, perhaps even unfelt, directly in the midst of the trial. But it is fundamentally holding us. Whether you believe in the grace of God or not, it's fundamentally holding you. Amen. The knowledge of the anchor represents our understanding and the trust in the source of his strength. But my grace, God says, is sufficient. The comfort and peace that comes to us, it comes to us as a result of knowing what the grace of God says it will do, it does. With the comfort and peace, not the absence of trials, not the absence of feeling of discomfort, but the profound inner assurance that we will not be completely consumed or lost, and that there is a purpose or the end to the end of our struggle, and we will endure. My anchor holds! The anchor of God's grace holds in the midst of the storm. My grace, Paul says, is, God said to Paul, is sufficient. Thank God for his wonderful, glorious, amazing, wonderful grace.